You to turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, as we continue looking into this summit upon which the apostle has cast our thoughts and reflections on the work that God has done to redeem his people from death. And we are contemplating and have been for several weeks the subject of justification. And justification is where we are again. The apostle has begun a process of describing what we might call the unchangeable love of God in Christ and its impact upon its objects to take them completely into the uttermost, save them by that grace that we have been contemplating for several weeks, rooted in a work of justification, ending in a permanent state of glory involving all three glorious persons of God to secure this magnificent enterprise of eternal redemption, which I believe the apostle is concerned that the church at Rome doesn't fully yet believe. And that's because the gospel, when it is perceived accurately, is unbelievable. So for a season, I am going to describe the grace of God to us as the unbelievable gospel. The unbelievable gospel. When we come to understand certain elements of what God has done for us in Christ, the only natural response for the natural man is unbelievable. It's unbelievable that God would put away our sin by the sacrifice of his son and so justify us so as to never, ever, ever have us to cause for worry or doubt of acceptance before him. I say it's unbelievable because you and I struggle every day with the claims of the grace of God in our life. Is that true? And so Paul, as a good shepherd, is laboring to help his auditors, his hearers, understand. He says, I know your struggle. We talked about this last week. I know your struggles. I know the struggles of the conscience. I know the struggles of the heart. If you're honest, if you're sensitive, if you're longing and desiring to be like God wants you to be, we struggle. And what the apostle is trying to do is establish the feet of the Roman church and ours as well upon a solid foundation of an understanding of what God did when he justified us in Jesus Christ. And it's for this reason in verse 12, he uses this opening clause, wherefore. And you and I have talked about wherefores and therefores, but when you come to a wherefore in the New Testament, this is what we would call a conclusion argument. When he comes into a wherefore, he is concluding an argument. And at this point, his conclusion now initiates or precipitates a final argument around what justification has done for the people of God. You and I talked about how justification merits for us a perfect righteousness by which we stand before God. It declares us righteous in the sight of God. It causes us to stand before God in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Justification is God's right to say to me that I am just as righteous as his son is. And he did that on a grounds of perfect justice in terms of what Christ has done for us. And what flowed out of that work of justification is the gift of faith by which I can embrace that declaration to myself. See, we are justified through faith as the grounds upon which we have peace with God and can enjoy him in all of his beauty and splendor in spite of ourselves. This is amazing. I heard our elder say it this morning. He was quoting from Romans where the promise is given that all things work together for good to them that love God. Is that true? And he said, but for those who don't always love God either. That's absolutely right. Because we don't always love God like we ought to. But we would be a mess if justification stood on the grounds of our always loving God. Is that right? Now, I can argue for a perpetual presence of the love of God in our soul. But I can also argue that sometimes we don't even see it. And so if it were up to my personal intrinsic evidence of whether or not how much I love God becomes the basis for which God permanently establishes a righteousness for me, God's righteousness would be fickle in my life every day, would it not? And so what we have learned is that faith takes us away from ourselves. It sets us on the promises of God, which promises are immutable and unchangeable. Are they not? You will notice that whenever you read your Bible, it says the same thing every time you read it. It doesn't matter how long you have read your Bible. You can turn back to the same text and it says the same thing. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And not only so, out of this great pinata called the justifying work of God pours out the blessings of faith and joy and hope. And love, the work of the Spirit of God is to pour into our hearts the love of God, which we have described as that unchangeable love of God in Christ by which he has redeemed us by virtue of his death on Calvary's tree. Never forget this. When you are asking yourself the question, does God love me? If you go any other place than to the cross of Jesus Christ, you have no right to get a positive answer. If you go any other place than the cross of Christ, you have no right to obtain a positive answer. God has sealed his love to his elect in one place. It's in Christ and is at the cross. This is how much I love you. I gave my son for you. Not many times, one time. And it's that way that the child of God is anchored in his hope for eternity as he continues to drink from this well of grace and comprehend what God has done for us in that work of justification through Jesus Christ. The wherefore here then is where the apostle now is going to give a final argument in chapter 5. And from chapter 5 through chapter 8, he's going to tell us that justification is meant for you and I to marvel at what God has done, but then to move out in the blessings of justification in terms of our liberty in Christ. And then in our liberty in Christ, we are to move out into the daily conflict that we have in this world where we struggle with sin, we struggle with the world, we struggle with adversaries of God. And so justification is calling you to liberty and to struggle and then ultimately to triumph. Romans chapter 5 is justification. Romans 6 is liberty. Romans 7 is struggle. And Romans 8 is triumph by the Spirit of God because of what Christ has done for us. That's where we're going once we leave Romans chapter 5. Liberty, struggle, and triumph. And isn't that the Christian life? Liberty, struggle, and triumph. And if you are not experiencing that, you're not a child of God. We are liberated sons and daughters struggling in this world looking for the triumph that comes only through Jesus Christ. See, that's the message. You can go home now. And so the Apostle Paul is laying out for us an argument that's going to take at least 2 weeks for me to work through because he's setting up an analogy. A contrasting analogy, a parallel contrasting analogy between two persons, which require us to be disciplined in our thinking as he sets two rungs. And on these rungs, he will lay out arguments of parallels and contrasts between two persons. That's going to require you to think. See, in our Christian church, we want to feel and not think. But your salvation is not based on feelings. Feelings come and feelings go. Feelings are so fleeting. Nothing but the Word of God is really worth believing. So understand, your feelings mean nothing. We are anchored on the solid rock of what the Word of God plainly says. So my mind has to be engaged in propositional truth for me to have any hope of glory. With the mind, we serve the law of God. That's why our teachers open up the word and break the word open so that by the Spirit of God, we can enter into those truth claims and own them for ourselves as our hope. So we're going to be laboring through on today a concept that is critical to us understanding the security of justification for every believer, the security of justification. And again, this is designed, as I am certain, on the part of the Apostle Paul to help the believer to understand this thing of our salvation did not start with you. And because it did not start with you, it does not depend upon you. And because it doesn't depend upon you, it will end the same way that it started, in one man. And so what we're dealing with can be described by our title, The Reign of Sin and Grace by One Man. The reign of sin and grace by one man. Obviously, then, what Paul is about to do is move us out into a much more objective analysis of what's taking place. He wants to now sum up this issue of justification on two levels. And I can describe it like this. His final argument will go like this. What he wants us to comprehend is that justification or condemnation as a standing for all men, hell or heaven, glory or damnation, as a destiny for all men, is your daddy's fault. Hell or heaven, justification or condemnation, the destiny of all men to one place or the other, is your daddy's fault. What he wants us to understand is there's a starting point at which all this began, and that starting point is critical to our understanding why some end up in hell and why others end up in heaven. And I can see it like this. It's because of our Father. You and I are hell-bound sinners, not because of us primarily, but because of our Father. And you and I are heaven-bound saints, not because of us, but because of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that premise upon which we are to contemplate now and understand our eternal destiny. If you can get the logic, if you can follow the parallels, it will liberate you from faulty anxieties of trying to hold on to your destiny by something you do, but rather rest in the one who started this thing, knowing how to finish it. Am I making some sense? And so when he says wherefore, he's opening up a fundamental argument that will deal with two men. And this argument will deal with these two men who will serve for us as pathways, as streams, as fonts from which both blessing and cursings proceed. And what he's compelled to do is to demonstrate clearly, as I said earlier, contrasting parallels that exist between our Father Adam, the representative of fallen humanity, and the last Adam, as the scripture puts it, Jesus Christ, the head and representative of a new race of people in him called the church. Did y'all get that? There are two people groups in the world, one under Adam 1, the other under the last Adam. The first category of people are called creatures of the earth. The second category of people are called new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Now, when we make that statement, we have to qualify it. Because what he is talking about is people being in one person or the other. People being identified with one person or the other. And the basis of your salvation depends on whether or not you are in Adam or in Christ. It is from this radical objective perspective that Paul wants to talk. And if you and I give him a time to explain to us what he means by sin originating in Adam and righteousness originating in Christ, it will help you and I be able to get through our journey of liberty, struggle, and triumph a whole lot better. Therefore, under our first point, the union of all men in one man. That's point number one. It's in verse 12, part A. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that what? All have sinned. Now, verse 12 carries with it at least three lines, three clauses that have to be more fully developed. But suffice it to say, when Paul lays out this statement as the introduction for his final argument, he is assuming that people have a biblical worldview. Because today, people do not believe that God created the heavens and the earth. Nor do they believe that he created man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And nor do they believe that the whole of humanity came from one man. Today, your average postmodern thinker believes that the world was populated with human beings from the beginning, all over planet Earth. So that the notion of us all streaming from one man is implausible with them. Are you hearing me? Because they would understand the implications of the whole of humanity streaming back to one man. But if they can make the argument that we have multiple human beings all over planet Earth, they can deny that we are all by nature sinners. I mean, think it through for a moment. Let me just exercise your senses. I'm in this mode. We are dealing with the high fruit of theology in our men's meeting. I trust that some of you might be able to get this today. The implications of the world being populated with all sorts of human beings at the beginning, and yet Adam, that person Adam, being the one committed the transgression, would imply, infer, it would conclude for us that in the world there are some who are sinners, and in the world there are some who are not sinners. Obviously, because Adam sinned of his own without him being any kind of representation of the whole. Because there are other people on planet Earth. Are you following the logic? That while Adam sinned, his sin didn't affect the other people on planet Earth who didn't eat that tree. And what that would conclude then is that if God's going to save sinners, he's only going to save some because the other human beings are righteous by nature. Do you see the unraveling of that folly in terms of the exclusivity of the gospel, and in terms of the massive nature in which the gospel appears to all men or appeals to all men, in that it claims that we are all by nature what? Sinners. If we did not stream from one man, we can't make that argument. And so what Paul says is he assumes that you and I believe the biblical testimony that God created Adam and that from Adam and Eve sprung all of humanity. And we do, don't we? We do. And his argument is brilliant because he is establishing for us a line of reality that exists in you and me that goes all the way back to the first person. As I came from my father and he his, all the way back to Adam, all of fallen, corrupt humanity are bound in Adam. Now watch this. When I say the union of all men in one man, what we are teaching and what Paul is beginning to develop is that God views all of humanity as having their origin in Adam. So that Adam now becomes a representative of the whole human race when he acts. That's why verse 12 tells us, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. How do you get all have sinned in the last line when sin entered in by only one man? Representation and union. In other words, we were in Adam when he sinned. And because he sinned and we were in him, God judged us as having sinned in Adam. Are you guys following the logic? Let me see if I can tie that proposition, that truth down by verses of scripture that you already know. You already know that the Bible teaches that when Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was in Abraham offering tithes at the same time. You guys know that, right? That's Hebrews chapter 6 and 7. Levi paid tithes in Abraham, though Levi did not actually exist. But he existed in the loins of Abraham, so God viewed Levi as honoring the superior priesthood, which priesthood is Christ's priesthood, through Abraham. And so because the blessings of Abraham were given to Melchizedek, then Levi experienced the blessings of Abraham having been in Abraham's loins. Conversely, you remember when that wicked boy Ham saw his father's nakedness, Noah, in the tent in Genesis chapter 9, and he went back and told Shem and Japheth, come look at our father's nakedness. When Noah awoke, who did he curse? Did he curse Ham or did he curse his son? He cursed his son Canaan because Canaan was in Ham when Ham sinned. Are you guys hearing me? And so in the same way in which the blessings poured out of Abraham to Levi, in the same way in which the curse poured out of Ham into Cain, the same is true of Adam's sin pouring out to us and Christ's righteousness pouring out to us who are in him. Remember, the basic takeaway from the message today is the question, are you in him? So as the apostle is setting forth the proposition, the union of all men in one man, you know how he ties it up? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22a, it says this, for in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22 says, for in Adam, all die, but in Christ, all shall be made alive. You guys remember that verse? There it is. Now, I want you to mark this statement now. See, because when Paul makes a terse statement, a short statement like this, he expects for you to think the statement through. At least be honest enough to ask the question, how can that be? In Adam, all die. Pastor, what are you talking about? We are talking about how God can constitute all sinners in one sinner. Just like God can constitute all righteous in one righteous man. And the way he does that is by seeing our union in the one or the other. Are you guys following me so far? So here's a very plain statement. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, what? Shall all be made alive. Therefore, we argue the union of all men in one man, the blessings and cursings flowing from them to the whole of their posterity. Because if his role as head, that is Adam, and our union in him is such, then the transgressions that Adam committed necessarily must then be imputed to us, which therefore under our second point, I'm calling your attention to the idea of, our third point rather, the idea of imputation. You see that word imputation? It means to put to the account of. It's a legal term. It's also an economic term. It's like when you place on a ledger certain facts about your economic standing. It's to lay to account what's there or to affirm what might not be there. The actual Greek term means to express or affirm an account. And so when it says that in Adam all die, what he is saying is God has imputed to the whole of humanity Adam's sinfulness. This is why we read again, and you can go back to our PowerPoint, leave it there. This is why we read again in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44. Remember what Jesus said to the rulers who in that same chapter boasted that God was their father? He said to them, no, God is not your father. The devil is your father. And then watch this. And the works of your father you shall do. Because the stream of your sinful nature is attached to the devil, you cannot but act out according to the nature of the devil. Are you guys following the logic? What Jesus was saying concerning the rulers of that day who boasted in being Abraham's seed. We are still arguing that point. They were boasting in being Abraham's seed. But what Jesus is saying is, if you were Abraham's seed, you'd act like Abraham. And because you and I are sinners, and because we die, we know that we are Adam's seed. Am I making some sense? So as he would argue to the Jews, no, you're not Abraham's seed. Because if you were Abraham's seed, you'd do what Abraham did. And you know what that was? Believe on Jesus. There's an interesting passage in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 7, I want you to capture. Hosea 6, 7. Because that passage is where God is arguing against Israel, also on this same grounds. Here's what he says. But they, like men, have transgressed the what? There have they dealt treacherously against whom? Leave that verse there for a moment. God is arguing concerning Israel, of whom you and I have already engaged, was a type of Jesus Christ, a second son. Remember, we learned there are three sons. The first is Adam. The second is national Israel. And then the true son is whom? Jesus Christ. And wasn't God the Father always struggling with that knucklehead son called Israel? Israel was constantly rebelling against God. And what he's doing is attaching to Israel the origin of sin when he says, but they, that is Israel, like men. See the word man there? That's our Hebrew word for Adam. But they, like Adam, have transgressed the what? I'm getting ready to get into that. Because you see, The arguments of the gospel make no sense to people if they don't understand that God deals with us in terms of covenant. Until you understand that God is a covenant God and he deals with all humanity in covenant frameworks, you won't understand and you cannot logically understand why God will bless others as a consequence of one. Or why God would punish others as a consequence of one. You remember in the Decalogue, God says, and I will punish them to the third and fourth generation that hate me. And I will bless them unto 1,000 generations that love me and what? Keep my commandments. That's covenant terminology. Do you know what that means? Because of the obedience of one, blessing flows out on others. What I am trying to help us do as we lay a foundation for Paul's argument of our justification being so far outside of you and me, but rather rooted in Jesus Christ, is to understand that's the place from which the blessings proceed and they don't ever stop. And it's the place from which the child of God is to rejoice in this fact that I'm in Christ. And because I'm in Christ, everything that Christ is, I am in him. Have you heard me say that before? This is what we mean by union. Everything that I am, that he is, I am in him. Because everything that I am, he was for me. Everything that he is, I am in him. Because everything that I am, he was for me. This is the unbelievable nature of the gospel that I want to press home to us today. And it demands that we think things through. So when we are dealing with, going back to our PowerPoint, the idea of imputation, which is another theological term that you may not be able to quickly grasp, but allow it to sink into your system. Imputation is God's right to act towards the posterity of those with whom the individual serves as a representative. Imputation is God's right to act towards the seed or children of those who are in union with their head and their father. I'm going to give you another analogy before we move on. Do you remember the battle between King David and King Saul? How that those two families were fighting all the time? And in God's mysterious redemptive purposes, he calls David to love Jonathan and Jonathan to love David. Remember that? And remember how those two were in such camaraderie and love with each other that they entered into what? A covenant. Because they would serve as a great type of Christ in the church. David, a type of Christ. Jonathan, a type of the believer. And in the covenant union between Jonathan and David, you know what David did? Because of Jonathan, he blessed David's children. And one of them was a boy named what? Mephibosheth. Remember how David's army was pursuing the family of Saul, rightly so, because Saul was constantly pursuing him, and Mephibosheth had to run for his life. And running with his nurse, he fell and he became lame in his feet. He was exiled. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's a type of you and me in our state of sin until the covenant is revealed to us that God had made an agreement in Jesus Christ before the world began to bring us to the table of grace, even though we are crippled sinners. What is my point? The blessing of David, or rather Jonathan, fell out to Mephibosheth, not because of Mephibosheth, but because of David and Jonathan. Are you guys hearing my argument? Now this again does not make sense to the human mind, to the natural mind, that God would do things outside of the scope and sphere of you and I, but that's how God works. And the point is, you and I don't get to own this grace that we are a part of. We got to give God glory for this grace. Let me go on with my point then. Point number two. Move on to point number two in our outline. So if you accept the proposition that the union of all men is in one man, and therefore the doctrine of imputation is valid, because imputation means nothing apart from union. You guys got that? It means nothing. God can't impute to you or me the blessings of Christ if I'm not in Christ. If he didn't first place me in Christ, Christ can have all the infinite blessings anyone can imagine, but they don't get poured out on anyone if they're not already in Christ. Do I have the blessings of God? If I can say yes, it's only because I'm in Christ. Do I have the curse of sin in my life and it's leading me to a horrible death, misery, and damnation? It's only because I'm in Adam. For in Adam, all what? And in Christ all shall be made alive. Point number two, flowing from Adam to all that are in him. And the operative term that I want to press home to you is in him is death. Flowing from Adam and all that is in him is death. This is exactly what Paul is trying to get across in our text as he works through the parallels between Christ and Adam. In chapter 5, verse 12b, when he says, sin entered into the world and then death by sin. Right? Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world and then death by sin. Let's talk about that for a moment. See, again, if you don't have a biblical worldview, you're going to run into conflict with biblical propositions. Because here's what we say, that when God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, he created it good. And it was so good that it was without sin. So that the original state of our universe was not what it is presently, under decay, falling apart, disintegrating in terms of the inanimate creature, and then humanity itself. Are we not a mess? But we weren't that way in the beginning. In the beginning, it was good. It was all good. Until Adam opened the door and let sin in. Are you hearing what I'm saying? See, we accept that statement that there was one man who was responsible for letting sin enter into a world that was originally not a sinful world. And in fact, I'm not going to dwell long on this because this would just kind of frazzle all of your synapses if I got into it too much. But you can't actually comprehend this, but you can think about it. Can you imagine, no pastor, how it was to think thoughts that were not sinful? See what I'm just saying? So my point is, Adam was in a state of righteousness where there was no presence of sin of any kind. He was in communion with his Father. He was in communion with the Son. He was in communion with the Holy Ghost. There was blissful union between all of them, enjoying each other as he was serving as a representative of God, enjoying living large in the garden. And then one day, him and his wife acted a fool. Now see, you and I understand the part about acting a fool. What we don't understand is how you could act a fool when you weren't a fool already. Are you hearing me? That's the mystery. And I'm going to leave it right there for a moment. But what I'm saying is there was a starting point. If there was no starting point, God would be a liar. And this is the mystery. How can a good man have opened the door to sin when he was thinking right and acting right? I'll leave you with that to work through. But your answer is not in Adam. It's in Christ. Okay? That's where your answer is. It's certainly not in you and me. Because all we have ever known is sin. We only contemplate thinking right. We have never, ever successfully achieved it. Except maybe in our dreams. And even there. You understand what I'm saying. This is a great mystery that Adam would have opened the door for sin in a state of righteousness. But he did. And we'll see that a little bit in our last point. And opening that door to sin, it contaminated the whole human race. So flowing from Adam to all that are in him is death. Adam then is the well from which is springing up in the experience of all human beings throughout the whole of history, the corrupt fruit of dark, pagan, vile, ungodly worldliness as we have described in Romans 1 through 3. You remember, Paul laid out the argument in Romans chapter 1 verse 18 when he says, the wrath of God has been revealed against all unrighteousness of men and ungodliness of men who hold the truth down in unrighteousness. You know what he was describing? The whole world. He was describing in one fell swoop the whole of the human condition. What is the whole of the human condition? We are all sinful. We act sinful. We rebel against God. We reject the light. We live perverse lifestyles. We are corrupt in our heart. We are hostile to God. We are rebellious against God. The whole shebangle. That's the big picture scenario. He gave us that first, and now what he's doing is narrowing the lens down. After he has persuaded us, not only are we all universally sinners, from the greatest of us to the smallest of us, according to Romans 1, 3, but in Romans 1, 3, verse 9 and 10, what does he say? There's none good, no, not one. If I accept the biblical testimony, there's none good, then when Adam sinned, all of us were made rotten to the core. And not one of us springs up out of the human race worthy of being called good. The testimony is there's none good, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeks after God. There's none that understand. There's none righteous. That's God's universal indictment of the whole of Adam's posterity, including you and me. My only hope is that God, before he let me plunge myself into the hell of Adam's choice, was to place me in Christ before the foundation of the world. Are you hearing what I'm saying? My only hope was that he had me in someone else. And that someone else is Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in a moment. But what Paul would do is he would argue in verses 12 and then verse 17 and 18 this way. In Romans 5:12, he would once again say that sin entered into the world by one man and death by sin, so that death has passed upon all. Have you met anybody? I have to do this at funerals all the time because people do not think biblically at funerals. When that person is laying in the casket, I tell him, take a good look at this man. The reason that he's here is because he's a sinner. Oh no, Pastor, he's not a sinner. If he's not a sinner, why is he dead? Are you guys following me? I'm getting ready to show you how God, from the lesser, takes us to the greater of his argument. The lesser being the empirical evidence of the consequences of sin in all of our human experience. We all know people who have lived and what? And we expect every one of us at some point to what? And that's because we accept the biblical testimony that we're by nature what? As soon as you find an authentic non-sinner in the house, be sure you will never see him at the funeral parlor. Are you hearing me? It is for this reason babies die. Because babies are born sinners. The one simple way to solve the complexity, the stress, the agony that a parent has. Why did my baby die? Don't you read your Bible? They die because they're born with an inheriting sin nature. And so at any time we are liable to expire. And if you want to, you can blame that on yourselves. Because you gave them that nature, just like your parents gave you your nature, just like their parents gave them their nature, all the way back to one man. See, that's our argument. No, 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 they're not sinners. All right, work it out however way you want to. But the biblical testimony is, in Adam, all what? They all die as a consequence of sin. So what Paul is doing is pressing home the evidence of the effects of sin in all of humanity in our head in order to justify the effects of righteousness in our new head, Jesus Christ. That's what he's driving home. Because we are so aware of and affected by sin, whether we want to accept it or not. Let me see if I can give an illustration to draw this up. Sin is likened unto a disease. Do you believe that? Contaminating disease. It's the disease of sin. It's like the leprosy in the Old Testament. When once it's discovered, what God says is that leprosy will ultimately cover the whole body. That individual will expire. They will die. You and I by nature are all lepers. We are dying because we are lepers. More than that, sin as a disease has contaminating affectation. We can contaminate each other with our sin. You know you can't contaminate people with righteousness, but you can contaminate people with your sin. Do you hear me? You and I can affect people by our disobedience, our rebellion, our sin, and we do. And it's seen not only in terms of our social behavior, but it's seen in terms of our, not only our physiology, but our psychological makeup, our emotional makeup. This is where psychologists make a whole lot of money. I don't care for them for too much because they have an unbiblical premise and they want to blame everything on the daddy. And since I'm a daddy, I don't like that. I'm telling the truth. Sit down, son. Sit down. Now tell me what's going on. Well, you know, I have all these insecurities and anxieties and fears. Tell me, how was your relationship with your daddy? See what I'm getting at? However, if the man believed in the doctrine of sin, he'd nail me to the wall because I'm guilty of communicating sin to my children. But you and I cannot communicate righteousness to them. That has to come from somewhere else. And so what we are doing is contemplating sin under the rubric of a disease. This is necessary because you and I are so hardened in our sinful nature that we really don't mind sin being around until it plagues us. Like, you know, some of us didn't trip off of Ebola until a couple of the symptoms start showing up in America. Now you start saying, I'm not catching a plane. I'm not going on vacation nowhere. Oh, because it's drawing near to your house. Now it becomes a problem. Well, that's the nature with the contaminating effects of sin. It's all going to get us. Let me just share with you the major plagues that dominated our world. This is quick and this is true. And this is why the Bible likens our sin as unto an incurable disease. This is what he says in Jeremiah. Their sin is like a disease that is incurable. Smallpox. You guys remember that? Between the year 430 BC and 1979, before we found a vaccine to stop it, it killed more than 300 million people worldwide. In the 20th century alone, 300 million people. Are you hearing me? 300 million! Now, the people who were smitten by smallpox, they saw it as a dangerous disease. Until your sin smites you, you don't see it as a dangerous disease. The other one was the Spanish flu. You and I mock the flu today because of vaccines. But in the year 1918 to the year 1919, it killed more than 100 million people in 2 years. 100 million people dying of the flu in 2 years. Isn't that crazy? Those people saw the likeness and character of sin in that flu epidemic at that time. And they began to hear the gospel. Here's another one. The Black Death. You guys remember that? That's the Black Plague that came out of Asia into Europe, and it killed 75 million people worldwide over some period of time, a couple hundred years. We talk about millions, ladies and gentlemen, millions. Malaria, we don't even talk about malaria today. Malaria kills 2 million people every year. It still kills 2 million people every year. AIDS, which is one of the best kept secrets today in terms of it's still impacting millions of people. People are still being contaminated with AIDS everywhere today. It has killed thus far since 1981, over 25 million people. And millions of people are contaminated with the AIDS virus right now around the world. We talk about cholera. Here in America, we don't trip off of it. But cholera every year kills hundreds of thousands of people. And the same is with typhus. What am I saying? When we liken sin unto a disease and start contemplating its contagion, its effect on society, then we begin to realize that sin does have an impact, right? It has an impact. And that's what Paul is doing here in his theology. He's teaching you and me that we can't play with sin. Sin's gonna kill you. It's going to kill you if you don't seek a vaccine. And so from that wide picture angle of arguing about sin's contamination in verse 12, where it enters in and death by sin, for all have sinned. Look with me at verse 17a. For if by one man's offense, do you see what it says? Watch this word. Death reigned like a king. Like a monarch, like a ruler, in all of his virulent power, death reigned. Does death reign today? Yes, it does. But it sprang from one person. Look at verse 18a. Therefore, as by the offense of one, watch this now, judgment came upon all men to what? Now, let's accept that proposition and just kind of work with it for just a moment. I'll unpack this more fully next week as we get into the legal aspects of federal headship. What God is stating is that you and I, because we are born in Adam and therefore sinners, are under condemnation. We're condemned. Isn't that an amazing assessment of the human condition when in the world they don't even see it that way? The average sinner walking the street does not see themselves as condemned. They don't see themselves under a sentence of death. They don't see themselves under the judgment of God. That's a judgment that God decreed when he told Adam, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely what? Die. And you and I are under that judgment right now. Here's how corrupt we are by nature before I move to my last couple of points. We're so corrupt by nature, sin is not even a problem for us. And we whitewash death. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Sin's not a problem for us, and we whitewash death. But here's the reality. What Paul is getting ready to teach is that God has done something within the span of human experience, human history, to help us to pay attention. This moves us to our next point as we get ready to work through our outline. Under point number two, as we talk about the flowing nature of sin, now look with me at point number three, the process of contamination. The process of contamination. He speaks in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 this way. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. However, or nevertheless, death still what? Reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And here's the last line we will consider under our final point, who was a figure of him that was to come. Paul is taking us into deep, rich, complex theological territory, is he not? And if we are honest, there are things that he is saying in verses 13 and 14 that really don't make sense to us, that have to be explained. For instance, for until the law, sin was in the world. Why would he state that? Going back to our PowerPoint, because I want you to see it under the PowerPoint. Why would Paul state that until the law, sin was in the world? Well, he was expressing that the curse of sin was operating since the fall of man before the law of Moses. Now watch this. So remember, I've told you as teachers, you got to be careful about knowing the audience to whom you are speaking. I'm always speaking to multi-ethnic groups and lots of people, and so I have to try to formulate and develop my arguments and my expressions in a way that you guys get it. Paul is aware that he was dealing with both Jew and Gentile. And as he's unfolding the argument for what we call theologically the doctrine of original sin, and then theologically the doctrine of union, and then theologically, the doctrine of imputation. He understood that the one people group that would begin to get that kind of theological framework would be the Jews. But the Jews had a problem. They thought everything started with Moses. And see, lots of Christians do too. But what Paul is saying is sin was in the world way before the law came. And sin was having its impact in the world way before the law came. Because remember, the first law that was given, a law of prohibition with negative or punitive consequences, was in the day that you eat of the tree, you shall surely what? And so from Adam all the way up to Moses, men what? They died. Not only did they die from the natural consequences of sin, but they died from the wrath of God, did they not? God poured out his wrath again and again and again over upon the human race in the days of Noah, in the days of Lot, in the days of Israel. Did he pour out his wrath? Why? Because we were under condemnation, we were under judgment, we were under sin. So what Paul is doing now is throwing a bone of recognition to his Jewish audience when he says, brethren, understand that things didn't start. The law didn't start with Moses. It was written in the heart of man, as Romans 2 says, from the beginning of time. And God acknowledged that their sinful behavior merited the judgment of God. But here is what he's teaching that you got to get. The distinct difference between the time of Adam to Jesus, to Moses was a period wherein there was no external code written as a stop sign or as an inhibitor or as a moral or ethical break upon humanity. So they lived unfettered because they didn't have an explicit code. Let me see if I can make this good. You and I may live in a society or an area where we drive cars, and on our roads we may not have stop signs, or slow down signs, or turn right here, or turn left, like we do here. In California, we got signs everywhere. That's designed to make us great transgressors, if you don't know that. And because the ways of a transgressor are hard, it's designed to make us broke transgressors. Now, see, it wouldn't be a problem if we weren't transgressors. Am I making some sense? It wouldn't be a problem if I wasn't a sinner intrinsically. You can have a million signs up, because if I'm not intrinsically a sinner, I'm going to obey every one of those laws. But watch this. If you removed all those signs and left me in my native sinful state, I'm still going to tear it up. And watch this. There will be consequences for me driving down this street at 75 miles an hour rather than 15 miles an hour when a little child steps out on the road and the law of inertia still kicks in. And I try to stop, but I can't because I'm in that window of inertia. See, the law is there, but it's not as explicitly established, because when it's explicitly established, we have now the Band-Aid on the wound. Let me just make a little bit of comment on that. What do I mean by the Band-Aid on the wound? That's what point number three is dealing with. The law was there in terms of the hearts of men, but it wasn't made manifest in the fullness of its sense until the days of Moses. When Moses brought in the law, he had brought in that covenant law, which once it was heaped upon the nation of Israel, it only made them more sinful. Why? Because what does the law do? It defines sin, it exacerbates sin, and it exposes sin for what it really is. That's what I mean by a Band-Aid. So now watch this. You and I can have gaping wounds that represent a disease. But so long as you and I do not acknowledge it as a disease, we can go about like we're just as healthy as all get up. That's the way our world is, ignorant of the law. But as soon as you put a Band-Aid on it, people go, oh, whoa, what's that? Dude, you all right? What does the Band-Aid do? It alarms us that that person has a problem. Big old gaping gouge on his arm, tape around it, redness, stuff oozing from it. Now we're backing up. That's what law does. Law exposes us as sinners. Now, can you imagine everybody in the room here? Big old gouges and Band-Aids all over our bodies while we're sitting in the chair here. You and I would be much more conscious of our sinful state if we came into church like that, wouldn't we? That's the purpose of the law. It serves as an exposure of our sin, but it never solves the problem. It only makes sin exceedingly sinful in its true form. And so when Paul says in our text, the sin was in the world, but it wasn't imputed until the days of Moses, he was actually establishing what I am calling a covenant relationship between God and Adam, just as he established a covenant relationship between himself and the children of Israel through Moses. Moses is a term for the covenant. Adam is a term for the covenant. This gets back to my terminology. God deals with all men through two men because God deals with us in the framework of covenant. Are you guys following me? This is where the will of God comes in. You and I cannot understand the mystery of sin in our life until we understand our sin having its origin in Adam. Now, we are to acknowledge our own sinfulness. That's not Paul's argument. Paul's argument is not that you and I are personally sinners. We are. And you and I are to acknowledge our personal sinfulness. We should. And we should recognize that in the day of judgment, when we stand before God, we're going to stand before God because of our personal sin. But watch this. We cannot say sin starts with us. That's the point. And in the same fashion that you and I cannot say sin starts with us, we cannot say the grace of God starts with us. The righteousness of God does not start with us, just like sin does not start with us. We can acknowledge the presence of grace in our life, But we can't say that grace starts with us. So again, under the process of contamination, there are 3 points that I want you to consider so we can move to our last point. The curse was before the law of Moses. When Moses brought the law in under God's jurisdiction, the law made sin exceedingly sinful. That's how Paul will treat it in chapter 6 and 7. And we have already seen that you and I are under the judgment of God. We are condemned. Sin is leading us to death and hell. You guys agree with that, right? It was brought in as a band-aid to show us that we are actually sick. But the last point is where I had opened up a consideration with you, and that is Adam's sin, where Paul says, even those who did not sin after the similitude of Adam, look at verse 14 again, nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. You guys see that line? That line has always troubled people. I'm just going to touch on it briefly before I get to my last point. And we'll come back and deal with this. These become individual categories of theological thought. What does it mean that even those whose sin was not after the similitude of Adam or after the pattern of Adam? Literally, the word here is type. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him to come. And fundamentally, what Paul is still arguing is the sin of Adam was a unique sin of which no one else was able to actually mimic or model, with the exception of the one that Adam is prefiguring. And I'm going to leave this with you, deal with my last point, and help you with some. Most commentators have basically stated it like this. That sin reigned over and death reigned over people during the time between Adam and Moses while they were in their state of innocency, like little children. Again, we struggle with why children die. Because we understand death as a major blow and impact in our societal life. And because we believe in God, we ask the question, God, why did you let the child die? And then you and I say he dies because he's a what? But then here comes the retort, but he never did anything wrong. Right? This is where we argue, don't ask the question, what did he do? That's not the question. Ask the question, who is he in? The question of who is he in will answer why he died. You guys follow that? See, it's not the issue of did he do anything wrong. It was the same thing when Jesus talked about the blind man in John chapter 9, when the disciples came and said, Master, did he do anything wrong, or did his parents do anything wrong that he was born blind? No, that wasn't the issue. Don't ask what he did. Don't ask what his immediate parents did. Ask who he was in when he was born, because that will give you the stream and take you to the origin of the sin problem that manifested itself that way. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? All right. So that way you and I don't have to have a guilt sense around the death of our children. That's a God thing. And that's a whole nother doctrinal discourse, but that's a God thing. Don't ever think they died because they did something. Now you can struggle with whether they died because you did something and let that bring you to Jesus. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But it's not even that. See, theologically speaking, you don't even get the right to say they died because of your sin. Because what God is leading us back to is the one who opened the door to sin, in order to lead us to the one who shut the door to sin. Are you hearing me? This is a logical progression from one representative to another representative, in order to shut you and me up to the need of salvation coming from somewhere else besides ourselves. So I'll deal with my last point as we deal with this. No, going back, don't go yet. Going back, I want to just deal with this. Adam sinned in a state of righteousness. You guys see that? This is amazing to me. He was personally aware of what he did, and he was conscionable about the responsibility of what he did. Think with me for a moment. Just for a moment. I just want this to resonate. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. with a perfect mind, or what we would call a good mind. It wasn't perfect. I can argue about that. He wasn't immutably good. He was probationally good. He was temporarily good. He was good in the sense that as long as he stayed on a track of obedience, then he had the privilege of thinking God's thoughts at him, after him. And yet this is what Adam does. He defies the God that he knows. And he knows this God in a sinlessly righteous condition. This is unfathomable to you and me. He raises his hand and says, God, I know what I'm doing, because you have told me in the day that I eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I shall surely what? Watch this. When God gives you and me commandments, because we're sinners, you know what we do? We do like the devil. We start going around that proposition and trying to rearrange it and say, well, maybe God didn't mean that. Maybe what he meant was, and we start turning into pretzels, distorting the plain, explicit truth of the commandment. Because we're more like the devil than we are God by nature. Am I making some sense? But with a high, open hand, with a clear knowledge of the true character and nature of God, did his son Adam, in a state of righteousness, jump into that transgression? It makes no sense until you understand who Jesus is and what he did when he, in a state of perfect righteousness, stepped in front of God's law and said, I will be sin for those who sinned against you with my eyes wide open. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is remarkable. This is remarkable. So it brings me to my last point, and I'll argue this statement that I just shared with you later. Point number four as we close. Point number four. Flowing then from Jesus Christ and to all that are in him, I want you to mark this last phrase, and we'll pick it up next week, is life. Flowing from Jesus Christ to everyone that's in him is life. I want you to think about that term life, Zoe, for a moment. I want you to think about that. This is qualitative. This is quantitative. This is infinite. This is impeccable. This is spotless. This is holy. This is transcendent. This is divine life. This is a life on a level that you and I could spend years talking about as a subject all by itself. Watch this now. Flowing from Jesus Christ to everyone that's in him is this kind of life. This is where Paul wants us to shout and rejoice. Because there is a river that flows out of the wombs of Christ to guilty, hell-bound sinners, that purifies them, that changes them, that puts them in a state of righteousness before God, that transforms them, that makes them new, that gives them eternal life, that gives them resurrected life. It gives them triumphant life. It makes them a partaker of the divine nature. It brings them into a status of sonship. It makes them princes and princesses of God. It makes them kings with God, priests with God, prophets with God. It makes them to be a partaker of God at the highest level anyone can contemplate life. That's too much for me. Too much. It's too much. Are you hearing me? Too much. See, I just wanted to just salt you with that for a moment so that you don't make the mistake that there is an equal and opposite tension between death and life. That the life to which you and I have been called, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, so far outweighs the death that's in Adam, that the two actually are not even in the same sphere, in the same realm. It is for this reason, in the flow of Paul's argument, he says much more, much more, much more than. If Adam, much more Christ. If Adam, much more Christ. What he's talking about is the triumph and the victory and the blessings of the grace of God that comes to those that are in Jesus Christ. Here, watch this, saints. Watch this now. If you are in Christ, you have no idea how rich a life you have been made to be a part of. Let me just cover just these four points quickly. He's the last Adam. You guys got that? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Do you know what that means? That means this. No more covenants. No more programs. He's the last representative of his people. In other words, all the blessings of God for all eternity from here on out are in Jesus Christ. That means everyone that's in Christ, are now heirs and joint heirs with this man who has inherited the universe. No more covenants. In other words, no more probation periods, no more falls, no more sins. To be in Christ is to be a new creature for all eternity, entering into the new heavens and the new earth with all the blessings that come with it. That, again, corresponds to what Peter said is an unspeakable gift full of glory, of which you and I need to be jumping and shouting and thanking God. I don't know what I'm thanking Him for. I don't understand it all together. But there is a life in Christ that is so infinitely glorious that I need to be tapping into it every day of my life and drawing from those promises so I can live joyfully knowing that I'm in Him. In Him. This is why He says, "He that hath the Son hath life." He that does not have the Son does not have life. And when He meant life, He meant it to the full. He justified all that are in Him. You guys see that, right? He justified everyone that are in Him. As the last Adam, it was His job to justify me. Crazy. It was His job to justify me. People will ask, well, how do you get into to Jesus? Because you didn't get yourself into Adam. God put you in Adam. Are you ready? And you can't get yourself into Jesus either. Pastor, I'm up a creek. Yes, you are. How do you get into Christ? God must put you into Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of God are we in Christ, who of God is made unto us righteousness, redemption, sanctification, and wisdom. All those are virtues in Christ by which you and I are partakers of the divine nature. How did I get into Christ? God put me in Christ. Are you hearing me? God placed me in Christ. When did He do it? Before the world began. Why? In order that I might have this life that I could not obtain by my own good works. In the same way that death came upon me because of my father Adam, so the righteousness of God comes upon me because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lovely Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who said to His Father in a covenant of redemption before the world began, I will justify him. I will give him my righteousness. He gets to have my life and enjoy my life with me. Only teach him not to steal my glory, of which I am glad not to do. I will tell you, I am saved by grace through faith, and that not of myself. It is a gift of God. That my faith didn't put me in Christ. God put me in Christ. And that the gift of faith that was given to me is to affirm the fact that I'm in Jesus Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And I thank God in His goodness and in His mercy that one day I was able to open my eyes by faith and realize that He had placed me in His Son. And the blessings that come to me, I have to give Him all the glory for it. And because He justified me freely by His grace, I live because He lives. Is that true? See, that's the proposition He gave in John 14:9. Because I live, they shall live also. He was already confident that I was going to live. Because I live, they shall live also. What are we talking about? Union with Him. Union. And then Him imputing His life to me. Imputing His life to me. That's what He came for. To impute His life to me. He promised I would live. They live because He lives. That's Romans 5:10. Look at Romans 5:10. I want you to see that. Just one more verse. Romans 5:10. I'm not going to develop it. I just want you to see it. Paul knows these thoughts. For if then we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the what? Death of His Son. Much more. See, that's a text in itself. That's a sermon in itself. That's a series in itself. Paul, what do you mean by much more? I want to know everything I got coming in the covenant. What does that stipulation much more mean? It has everything to do with the enormous, unending, exhaustible blessings that are in Jesus. You remember the promise, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man. Those things which God hath prepared for them that what? Love Him, that wait on Him, that trust Him. Saints, it's a lot of stuff that we have in Christ, both now and for all eternity. But listen to what He says. For when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Isn't that great? He didn't wait for us to become friendly with Him before He made us reconciled to Him. Being reconciled, therefore, then we shall be saved. How? You better own that. I'm done right here. You better own that. Let me ask you the question. Does he live? How long shall he live? Forever? Then how long shall you live? Why? Because you are in Christ. And Christ is in you. And so long as he lives, we live. And that's the truth of the gospel. Amen and amen.